Buenos días, Grace Bible Church. I don't know about you, but hearing God's word, these reels as we open them up, hearing them in different people and different intonations and all of that, I don't know about you, but it just gets me a little pumped up. So it's a good way to start this morning. If you don't know me, my name is Moses Saldivar. If we haven't had the opportunity to meet. And I have the honor and the privilege of serving this church family as a member of the staff here at Grace Midtown. If you happen to be worshiping with us in person or online, know that we're glad to have you here this morning, and we are so thankful to the Lord for you individually. Before we begin, I know it's been a couple weeks since you've seen Pastor Carlos up here, and you might be asking the question, where is he at? Know that he's taking some time off, and he's been busy doing a lot of other things ministry-wise. But Lord willing, he will be back next week. And I just want you guys to know how thankful me personally, but I know that I'm not speaking just for myself. I'm speaking for our church, how thankful we are for Pastor Carlos, for Carla, for Asher. They just are such a blessing to our church family. So know that the Sesuetas are all doing well. Like I said, we should be seeing them back soon, all of them back soon, Lord willing. Just in case you didn't know, and I'm probably going to get in trouble for this, I'm sorry. Both Pastor Carlos and Carla celebrated a birthday last week. So next time you happen to see them, make sure you tell them happy birthday. Give them a big hug, or a happy belated birthday, I should say. Give them a big hug. Let them know how much you appreciate them and how much we love them. So this morning, we're continuing our series, Alpha and Omega, which is a series in Revelation. And today we're going to pick up in chapter 7. But before we jump in, I want us to do a quick review of where we've been or what we've walked through up until this point. And as we review, I want us to reflect on what we have walked through. Just take some time to really think about it. And try to remember that when we're talking about Revelation, we're talking about a Jewish apocalypse. And Jewish apocalypses utilize significant amounts of imagery, use numbers, and the numbers really are symbolic. They're not a secret code of when the end times will come. You can't look at Revelation and pull out a calculator and start running the numbers and figuring out when Jesus is going to come back. And I can tell you that there are people who have tried to do that, and every single time they've done that, they've failed spectacularly. So let's not do that. Let's not focus on that. And let's try to focus on what the Lord has been communicating to us through the scripture. So let's rewind back to the beginning. Let's go back to chapter 1. Revelation opened with an introduction of what we were about to read. We learned that John, he was the beloved apostle, he's exiled on the island of Patmos. And he was exiled for his proclamation of the gospel. He has a vision, and this vision begins with a visit from the Lord and one of his angels. And he begins to see the future unrolling before his eyes. Then we move to the next two chapters. And there what we see is we see Christ in his glory. And he instructs John to share specific messages as well as what he witnesses in these visions to seven churches. And these messages, while they were delivered to seven real churches that did exist, these were historical churches, the number seven is very significant in that it's a number that's used to signify the fullness and the completeness of something. So when you hear the number seven, be mindful of that. As such, the message wasn't just to the seven local churches. More importantly, it was written to the universal church, or us. And this concept is really important because we need to understand that what was shared then is still very applicable now. And it does us well to really reflect on what the Lord has to say to those seven local churches. And this idea is underscored by the Lord himself when he repeats the phrase at the end of each letter, "He who has ears, let him hear." The primary messages delivered to the churches really revolve around a couple things. It can be summed up under faithfulness and repentance. And in some cases, it's both. Then we move on to chapter 4. We see this image of heaven, and we see this image of the throne. And what plays out is this worship service that really can't be described in human terms. Words don't do it justice. And it's so awe-inspiring that it's really just unimaginable. But even so, John attempted his best to describe the one who was sitting on the throne. And he describes him as being brilliant as gemstones, with flashes of lightning, and you hear rumbles of thunder, and there's fire, and there's crystal, and there's these beings surrounding the throne, and they're proclaiming the glory of the Lord. Then we move on to chapter 5. And there we learn that there's this scroll. And this scroll is sealed with 7 seals. And we find out that no one can open the scroll except for the slaughtered lamb. And what we see with this lamb, he had 7 horns and 7 eyes. And we learn that it represents the Holy Spirit that dwells upon him and in him with his fullness. This lamb is carrying the fullness of God. And the creatures in heaven begin to bow down and they worship him and they proclaim his glory. And then the lamb, he starts to break open the seals. And with each seal, we see God's divine judgment begin. The first 4 seals were given of images of war and conquest and famine and death. And this is a direct connection to what was written earlier in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 1. With the 5th seal, John witnesses the martyrdom of the saints. And with the 6th seal, we see the day of the Lord that was prophesied in the 2nd chapter of Isaiah, as well as in Joel chapter 2. And that brings us to today, chapter 7. So as we navigate this chapter, there are 3 sections that we need to take note of. The first is this idea of preservation, or the sealing of God's people. And we'll see this in verses 1 through 7. The second is the fulfillment of the promise that occurs in verses 9 through 10. And then the third is this idea, or this image of eternal comfort that we'll see in verses 13 through 17. Again, keep in mind, preservation, the fulfillment of God's promise, and the eternal comfort of the Lord. But before we go any further, I want us to stop and pray. You heard Samwa say earlier that we have this desire to be a church that's known as one that fervently seeks the Lord. So what we want to do, we want to pause right now and just ask the Lord for clarity as we get into his word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. You are so good. You are so worthy to be praised. We see these images, or we read of these images that John saw of you on your throne and the Lamb and what's to come. And this message isn't one that was given to us so that we would cower down in fear. But no, it's so that we could look to you in hope of what you said that you were going to do, a fulfillment of a promise that you made, and a time where we know that we'll be able to rest in you and everything will be made whole. So Lord, as we read your word today, as we study your word, Lord, give us clarity. Lord, I pray that you would even give me the words to speak, and that the things that come out of my mouth, Lord, that even if they come out jumbled, that your spirit will cause people to understand in a way that my words would never do justice to. Lord, we ask that you meet here today with us, that you move amongst this congregation, and that you move with power. Lord, we need you, and we praise you. And these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So what's chapter 7? Chapter 7 is really a pause. It's also known as like this, it's known as an interlude. You might hear that term as well. And in the judgment narrative, it's this pause that takes place before the seventh seal is opened up. And so this interlude is actually the first of two interludes that we'll end up seeing in the book of Revelation. The second one's going to occur in chapter 10. And the interlude really serves as a break to prepare the listener for the next phase of what's to come. This interlude in particular, it serves as an encouragement to God's people. Last week we heard about the six seals. There's a lot there to unpack. And you, if you're living through the six seals, I could imagine where it would be this heavy, heavy burden, or even the thought of it could be a heavy, heavy burden. But what he doesn't want us to do is have a heavy burden. He wants to encourage us as we move forward into what he's going to do. So, again, we read about judgment, wrath, destruction, tribulation, and we can easily move to this posture of fear and anxiety, or doubt and uncertainty. But what the Lord communicates to John, through John, is that we don't have anything to fear, but we can be assured of our preservation in him. So verses 1 through 3, John shares with us a vision of angels. And these angels are holding back the divine winds of judgment against the earth. Verses 1 through 3 say, "Then I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds so they did not blow on the earth or the sea or even any tree. And I saw another angel coming up from the east, carrying the seal of the living God. And he shouted to those four angels who had been given power to harm land and sea, 'Wait, don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we've placed the seal of God on the foreheads of his servants.'" So we see this, we've given this imagery of the wind. And what the wind really signifies is this seventh seal that's about to be unleashed. And we'll learn that, or we'll learn in chapter 8, that what that unleashes or what it ushers in are the trumpet judgments. They're being withheld until the fullness of God's people has come to pass. The seal that's placed on the foreheads of his servants isn't like the judgment seals, but rather it's a symbolic symbol, or it's just a symbolic of this ownership that he has over his people. So if you think about ancient times, a seal was placed on the forehead of people to indicate that they were a slave or that they were under the protection and ownership of someone else. And we see similar imagery elsewhere in Scripture, specifically in Ezekiel 9, verses 4 through 6, where the Lord cleansed the temple and Jerusalem of idolaters. And the only ones that he spared were those that bore a seal on their foreheads that indicated they belonged to the Lord. Now think about this. There's this seal that's been placed on the foreheads of these believers, and this contrasts with the mark of the beast that we're going to see later on in chapter 13. This mark that the beast places on his is really a perversion of the Lord's mark. And it's going to be an indication of those who are in submission to the beast. So in verses 4 through 8, we start reading about the 144,000. Verse 4 says, "And I heard how many were marked with the seal of God. 144,000 were sealed from all the tribes of Israel." And then verses 5 through 8, they go on to number 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. And I want us to bring some clarity here, because what we may have heard from some is that this passage in particular, that those 144,000 are really the only people that will be saved. That isn't what this passage is saying. First, this isn't going to hold, that idea does not hold up when we consider the entirety of Scripture. And second, if that were true, there's probably a good chance that most of us would be in trouble, including the ones who make these false claims. The 144,000 actually appears to be symbolic for fullness, for the fullness of those that have been sealed. 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. So keep in mind the number 12, number 12 being a number of completion for God's people, or a representation of the 12 tribes of Israel, as well as the 12 apostles. And then the number 1,000 is symbolic of this great multitude. And we can kind of figure that out by the way that John responds. First thing that he says is that he hears how many were sealed. Then in verse 9, he tells us that he saw a vast crowd that was too great to number. So while the 144,000 may also refer to a literal 144,000 from Israel that was redeemed, Paul tells us in Romans 11 that there are Gentiles that have been grafted into the vine that's Israel. And so we can be assured that it's more than literal Israel that's been saved. We also see in this section a symbolic parallel as far as imagery of what we see in Numbers 1. In this passage, the Lord calls on Moses to take a census of all the men in Israel who are able to serve in battle. Like those that were counted, those that serve the Lord are counted, are being prepared for the spiritual battle that's about to be unleashed upon the earth. So what does all of this mean? First off, if you're in Christ, you have nothing to worry about as it concerns your place in eternity. You've been sealed by God. You've been bought with his blood. Your place in him is secure. You have nothing to fear. His mark is on your forehead, and you're his. You've been preserved. And not only have all those who are in Christ are sealed, but the Lord's also giving us a glimpse of the fulfillment of an ancient promise. And this ancient promise goes all the way back to the covenant that the Lord made with Abraham. In Genesis 12, he calls Abram from the only land that he's ever known to a land that he's never seen. And he did this all on an act of faith that God would keep his word. And it's a promise in which the Lord tells him that he will make him into a great nation, that he'll bless him, that he'll make him famous, that he'll be a blessing to others. He promises to bless those who bless him, and that all the families on the earth will be blessed through him. And if you recall that story, Abraham never personally or physically took possession of the land that he was led to. He also didn't have children until late in his life. But yet through all of that, he still trusted that God would keep his word, that he would keep his word through his descendants, and he knew that the Lord's word is true. And what we came to find out through the narrative of Scripture is that it was through Jesus that this promise was fulfilled. And we see the fulfillment of this covenant, the same covenant that was made to Abraham a long time ago, at the bookend of history in verses 9 through 10. "As After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." Long ago, God made a promise to a man. Through his Son, we've been redeemed. By his conquering of death, one day we'll get to be a part of this great multitude in heaven, where people from every nation, every language is represented. And we'll get to stand before that throne, and we'll get to stand before the Lamb, and we get to praise his holy name. And not only that, not only will we be worshiping him, but the rest of the heavens will as well. And the word of God says, "And all of the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living beings, and they fell before the throne with their faces to the ground and worshiped God. They sang, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength belong to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Church, God's promises are true. We can take him at his word. We've seen this time and time again. He has and he will keep his promises. He kept it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David. His word was proven true to the 12, and his word is true to us. We've done nothing, and I mean absolutely nothing, to deserve his goodness, his grace, and mercy, but yet he is still faithful and true to us. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And it's because he's faithful that we can also have an eternal comfort in him. And this is something, honestly, that I have had to remind myself, because it's really apparent to me when I look around that we live in a broken and sick and dying world. There's things that are happening today that I never could have imagined I'd see in my lifetime. Or thought that my kids would have to walk through. I remember back in my senior year of high school, it was towards the end of the year, and that's when the first mass shooting that I can ever remember happened. And that was in Columbine, Colorado. And I remember thinking at the time, it's aberration. Probably won't happen again. I never once thought that this would become a normal part of our society. It breaks my heart to hear that kids are having to go through active shooter drills and that it's just a common practice now and nobody thinks twice about it. And I never thought just a few years ago, and I'm sure all of us are in this boat, that me personally, that I would be affected by a global pandemic. Never crossed my mind. Never crossed my mind that even when it came up, that I would be affected, that I would lose people in my family or people that I went to school with. I know of at least 6 people that passed away, that a virus would take them out, no clue. And I think the thing that really boggles my mind is that most of these folks were close to my age. And then even more recent, even a year ago, never would have thought that there would be a world leader who would lead his nation to invade another nation, his neighbor, and that would cause this mass inflation on this global scale. And not only that, that he would brazenly threaten the world with nuclear weapons. These are things that we haven't heard of since like the 50s, some cases the 80s, but really the 50s. And I think even when we think of a broken world, I think even what I really lament is that daily, 183,000 people roughly pass away from this world. And there's a statistical probability that the majority of them most likely have yet to hear the gospel. And it's because they come from nations that are considered either closed access or restricted access or have no access to the gospel. But that's the reality of the broken world that we live in. But it's not always going to be this way. God won't let it always be this way. And we see this in the last part of chapter 7, specifically verses 13 through 17. It says, "Then one of the 24 elders asked me, 'Who are those who are clothed in white? Where'd they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you're the one who knows.' Then he said to me, 'These are the ones who died in the great tribulation. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. That is why they stand in front of God's throne and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will give them shelter. They will never again be hungry or thirsty. They'll never be scorched by the heat of the sun. For the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of life-giving water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" We can look to verse 14, and we see that he provides comfort for those that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. His blood has made us clean. The hunger that exists in the world, gone. Thirst, gone. War, gone. Sickness, gone. Death, gone. He is on the throne. He's the true living water that ensures that we're never thirsty. And the pain and suffering that we see in the world today, he provides the comfort that we need, and he'll wipe the tears from our eyes. He makes it all new. Praise the Lord. So we know that we've been sealed, that the Lord is a God who fulfills his promises, and that we can take comfort in him regardless of the state of the world that we see around us. But does this mean that he expects us to sit around and just wait for his return? To just settle for how things are in the world today? No. God, in his grace, has chosen to give us an active role to play in seeing this vision, his vision, come to fruition. In 2 Peter 3, we're told the following: "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn?" I want us to take notice of the word that Peter uses in verse 12. He says, hastening. What's our role? We're to help speed up the process. Paul Tripp describes it like this: "In his sovereignty, God determines not only what will happen, but the means by which it will happen." Peter is saying that the eternity-focused activity of God's people as they wait for that final day is a means that he has ordained to bring that day about. He's chosen us to be a tool to bring about what he has ordained. This means that what we do and say right now really does have eternal significance. Did you hear that? God uses our activities to bring about that final day. What we do right now matters. And it's not as a means of salvation. I hope you don't hear that. But it's as part of God's larger plan. And my question to you is, do you believe that this is true? Because if we believe that his word is true, then we have to act and not just sit around and wait. So what does that practically look like? First, we must pray. John Onwuchekwa says it well when he says, prayer is oxygen for the Christian. It sustains us. So it follows that prayer must be a source of life for any community of Christians. It is to the church what it is to individuals. Breathing. Put it another way, Henry Blackaby in his study Experiencing God mentioned 7 realities. And one of those is that God is always at work around us. And another is that he invites us into that work. And to see both things, we first have to seek him. And the only way that we can really do that, the way that we can see that, is if we are praying and we ask him to give us this desire to understand what he would want us to do. Second, we need to be active in the world and with the gospel if we desire to see the return of Jesus. So what do I mean by that? Matthew 24:14 tells us, and the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it. And then the end will come. So do you want Jesus to come back? If the answer is yes, then we've been told what needs to happen before he comes back. The good news needs to be preached throughout the whole world to all nations. Remember verse 7:9? That's where we saw this great multitude worshiping before the throne, and it's composed of every tribe and tongue and nation. Guess what? That didn't happen by accident. God is desiring to use people like you and me to make it happen. He's giving us the privilege to join him in this mission, in this vision that he's had for all of eternity. John Piper describes the options that we have as it concerns this particular task. And honestly, I think he's right. He says, you have 3 choices in world missions. Be a joyful sacrificial goer, be a joyful sacrificial sender, or be disobedient. So we must be either taking the gospel or facilitating the taking of the gospel, or we're being disobedient. And I would probably go even a step further than Piper, because as Christians, I believe that we're called to be both goers and senders. We may not end up going, or we may not be called individually to go to the ends of the earth, but we're still called to take the gospel as we go. We're also called to give joyfully to enable the work to be done. It's not an either or, but an and proposition. And the last thing is the one thing that probably involves the most sacrifice. Because it's a sacrifice of yourself and of your time. What is it? It's the call to make disciples. Daniel Dickard, in his book, Church Together, says this about discipleship or of making disciples. The price of discipleship is dying so that others might live. But the payout is intimacy with God and investment in others. And I agree with him. There's a cost, but the cost that you pay allows others to live. It's worth it. And here's the thing. I know the reality that many of you here might be struggling with this idea or struggle with the idea of sharing the gospel, much less discipling other people. And I know this is a possibility because I've struggled with it as well. I remember early when I came to Christ, my walk, I remember that I would say that I couldn't do those things because I didn't know enough. Rely on others. I rely on the people that had the boldness. I'd rely on my pastor. But not me, because I can't do that. I don't know enough. And the reality is that we probably already know more than we would already acknowledge. In the American church today, we're probably the best resource that we've ever been at any point in time. We literally have theological libraries at our fingertips. And we probably spend more per capita than at any time in history for each church member. Going back to Daniel Dickert, he goes on to say in his book that the average Christian has enough knowledge to make disciples effectively. Education isn't the problem. Obedience is. You don't need a PhD or a Bible college degree to be a disciple maker. You need an open Bible, a teachable spirit, and an obedient heart. The chasm that separates most Christians from intimacy with God is not the gap between knowledge and ignorance, nor is it the separation of what they do versus what they do not know. What separates most Christians from intimacy with God is the gap between what they know and what they are willing to obey. Most Christians are educated beyond their own obedience. Could it be that you do not need another Bible study, but you need to obey the lessons from the previous ones you've heard? We live in one of the most educated societies ever created. It's said that knowledge is power, but we have confused education with obedience. The church is overstimulated with information, but it is under-discipled in obedience. As important as knowledge and proper training are, we know a lot more than we obey. The church wants more information. God wants the church to obey the simple commands he has given us. If you want to go deeper with God, begin with the Great Commission. Jesus' final words are our first steps in obedience. Many believers have no problem giving away what they know, but giving away their lives is a struggle that requires courage and vulnerability. Discipleship is more than educational teaching, classroom lectures, and scripted lessons. Any definition of discipleship that is worth a grain of salt will include the need for modeling the life of Christ to the new believer. I hope that you heard what he said and what he didn't say. He's not minimizing the importance of studying God's word. But what he is calling us to task for is for our lack of not implementing God's word in our lives. God wants us to obey the simple commands that he's given us. That's the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey. And when we share what we know and we're sacrificially walking with someone, then by extension, we're also living the Great Commandment. Knowledge is good, but if you fail to apply it, you're robbing the world of the chance to get to rest in the comfort that you've been given by a loving and merciful God who seeks to be in relationship with his creation. So I want to close with a challenge. And the challenge is this. We're blessed to be part of a church family that looks very different than most, especially in this community. You've heard many words used to describe our congregation: familia, transcultural, multi-ethnic, multilingual, diverse, unique. I look around this room and I catch a glimpse of the church that we see in Revelation 7. All of you come from unique backgrounds, different cultures, different nations, and yet we are all family. God has started something special here. This is part of the reason why I'm here. It's such a blessing to see what God's doing. But do you know what? I'm still not content. I have this restlessness in my soul because while we're closer to reflecting what we see as God's desire for the church, we still have a ways to go. And what I mean by that is that this community is blessed. We live in a city that practically has a church on every street corner. This city literally has a gospel message everywhere you go if you're looking for it. We're also blessed to have one of the largest universities in the nation. And with that comes one of the largest international student populations as well. And in amongst that international student population, we also have three of the largest people groups from nations that are considered to have no access or restricted access to the gospel. And neither of these facts are anything new. And what I lament is that while this is the case that we have the gospel on every corner, and we have an abundance of international students, we still aren't as effective in reaching our international neighbors as well as we could be doing. And if we were, I believe that all of our congregations would reflect this. But we have an opportunity to change this. If you recall, last month we participated in the big giveaway. And for those of you that didn't get a chance to participate, the big giveaway is an annual event in which we seek to connect with our international student community. And we want to welcome them in and bless them by helping to meet basic needs, but more importantly, to connect with them on an ongoing basis. So what we're doing this Friday as a church is we're inviting you, our church family, to reconnect with those that we met through the big giveaway. Do you know that most of these students will never step foot into an American home? The statistic is about 80% never are welcome into a home while they're here. So I want to invite you, but I also want to challenge you to get involved with these students. Many instances, you're probably the first Christian that they're going to meet. And it provides a great opportunity to invite them into your life and also to exhibit Christ's love for them. So our plan is to do, as you can see on the screen, is a Texas-style welcome. We do things big in Texas, right? And nothing says Texas more than chili. So we're going to do some chili. And we're going to be gathering on Friday from 6:30 to 8:30 in the evening. And if you'd like some more details, or if you'd want to sign up, or if you want to bring something, there is an email up there, but you can also connect with OJ. And I have one more challenge. And that's for those that are here that might not know Christ. My question to you is, what are you waiting for? Walking in this broken world, honestly, it's hard enough. Doing it without Jesus, it's even harder. He's calling out to you. He wants you to have rest and comfort and reconciliation and restoration in Him. Please do not leave today without choosing to be in His rest. He's offering it to you freely. And the only thing that He asks is for you to turn away from your sin, confess with your mouth that you believe that He's Lord, and then to follow Him. Let's pray. Father, You are so good to us. Thank You that You have placed us in this congregation where we get to see a small glimpse, a glimmer of what You have in store for us one day before Your throne. We see people from different tribes and tongues and nations, and we praise You for that. But we're not content. We desire more. We want to reflect more of the church, of what we see in Your word, of the vision that You gave John. Lord, open our hearts to what You would have us do. Help us to respond accordingly. Lord, if there is some stronghold that we have in our life that's keeping us from responding in obedience, Lord, I ask that You would break it and that You would break it today. Oh God, we need You. But oh God, You are so good. Thank You for the promise that You have, the promises that You've made and that You've kept, and the ones that we know that You will keep. When Jesus was on the cross and He said, "It is finished," it was finished. And because of that, we'll get to see all of this made new, and all of our tears will be wiped away. Thank You. This we ask in Your precious Son's name. Amen.